Turn in your Bibles, if you would, or look on the back of the bulletin, for Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we'll be reading 1 through 11. We'll be looking at the temptations of Jesus after his fasting in the desert. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. May God bless his word and the preaching from it today. Excuse me again. Okay, this is a familiar passage of Scripture to most of us. It's one that we've heard preached, we've heard it taught. It's a popular one for Sunday schools and other things. It's a nice little, nice little doesn't really work, does it? It's a microcosm, a small look at a very important dynamic. And by dynamic, children, when someone speaks of that, they mean a situation and the actions in it, the interplay of different thoughts and emotions. It's a little story here. It starts with a build-up. It's got a tension in it. We have an exchange, and then it builds back down from that. And there's a lot here, a lot of very good stuff. Lots of things here that is useful for us in understanding ourselves, understanding the nature of temptation, and how to go about avoiding it. Now, first I want to look at who the characters here are. We have Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to earth to take away the sins of the world. What's happening here is that the tempter, the challenger, the accuser, these are all meanings for the word that are translated as tempter here in verse 3, as the devil in other places in Scripture, as Satan in other places. The overall idea is the adversary, the one who stands against us, the one who argues against us, the one who accuses us before God, the one who tempts us, the traducer. There's a new word for probably everyone here. The adversary is probably the best overall word to translate these things. There's two or three different words here, and as I studied the words, I was interested to see that there's a Hebrew word that's Satan, and that's translated Satan in the book of Job. And then there's a Greek word, Satanas, which is supposedly not linked, but it's translated Satan in the New Testament also. And they're both linked back to the idea of the one who tempts or stands against us. The other character in here that we don't see, that we see in the first verse, is the Holy Spirit. Now, when I was a child growing up, as most of you know, I was raised Roman Catholic. And it was more of an old school type atmosphere, at least at the beginning. And so we talked about the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And so what's a ghost? The ghost is a spirit of a dead person. And so I grew up, and I've run across Protestants who have the same idea, at least in the back of their mind, that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is Jesus' ghost. And if anybody ever had this idea, it's simply not true. There's three persons of the Trinity, And here we see the Spirit, as Jesus is alive, leading him out the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I found it interesting that most cultures have an idea of temptation while fasting in the desert. That's a very common theme in human society. All the way from the Native American Indians, they have it. It's found in most European, Asian cultures when you get back old enough, or back far enough. This idea is seen throughout it over and over again. And there are some who would say, well, that's where the writer of the gospel got it, that this is just a common meme that's being shown here. But that's simply not the case. It's a scriptural concept that remains in other cultures with the memory of the theology of the Bible. Here we have the Holy Spirit leading Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the desert. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, fasting doesn't mean starvation. The idea that fasting means not eating anything, well, you can't fast 40 days and 40 nights and survive. Jesus was wholly human, completely a man. So he ate something. But fasting is bread and water. And so afterward, he was hungry. When the tempter came to him, now the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We're going to look at the first temptation here. Jesus was hungry. Now that's another thing that we don't have much experience with here in our culture, being truly hungry. A lot of times we've had an appetite, but to really be starving, to be hungry, famished, is something that's foreign to us for the most part. We think every 8 hours we have to put food in our body, maybe every 12 if we're particularly strong. But for somebody that's lived on one small meal a day, probably, 800 calories, this person is hungry. And it's a great temptation to eat. And Jesus had the power. Now, see the way that Satan phrases the challenge. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. He didn't say, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. There's a challenge there in the temptation. He's appealing to two different emotions within Jesus, the hunger and the desire to eat, but also the sense of power and pride. Jesus did have that power. But to use it for personal ends instead of the ends that he was given, for the reason that he was given the power, is the temptation here. The answer, of course, Jesus answered and says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In the New Testament, when you see "it is written," Jesus means in the Old Testament. He's saying, in the Word of God, we have this law, we have this saying, we have this wisdom, we have this command. The answer that he is giving is, man shall not live by bread alone. That's not what sustains him. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The temptation to be cared for, the temptation to use his own power to grasp at what he wanted for himself, is answered very easily for him when he looks at the purpose that he's here on earth. It's every word that proceeds from the mouth of God that directs his action, not his hunger, not his appetite. Now let's look at the second temptation here. Then the devil, so he switched from the tempter in verse 2 to the devil in verse 5, took him up into the holy city, set him upon the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands he shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now the challenge of the temptation here has grown a little bit. In the first one, it was, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. And the idea, the thought is, if you are who you say you are, prove it by doing this thing. The second one is more of a personal appeal. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he quotes the psalm here. The psalm is a specific psalm pointing to Jesus Christ. The first answer, where it says, man shall not live by bread alone, it was, all people live this way. The command, the looking that God would provide food is the promise given to all. But in the second challenge, the promise was one that was given for Jesus himself. He shall give you angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So Satan's saying, well, look, you've got a promise from the Father specifically for you in this situation. Show me that you are the one that he was talking about. Jump. If you're the one that this was promised to, you'll be saved, won't you? Jump. If you're him. The challenge isn't just use the power that you have. It's prove that you say you are who you say you are. And Jesus answered him with, it is written again, you shall not tempt Jehovah your God. The context of the saying, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, comes from Deuteronomy 6:10. The challenge is that, or the statement here, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, was referring back to don't worship idols. Don't follow after the people in the land. So you shall not tempt the Lord your God. It's not just don't tempt him. And as we look at this, we say, don't leave traps for God. Don't make him prove himself. But from the context of the answer, Jesus is saying there would be a sort of idolatry to throw himself off the temple, to force the Father to save him. In verse 8, the third temptation, we see again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and this could have been anywhere, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And this also comes from the book of Deuteronomy. Now these are fairly simple challenges and answers when we first look at them. The problem is we have a tendency to look on the face of it and not look any deeper. And we see that Jesus had three different challenges that were particularly aimed at him. And he avoided them because, of course, he was Jesus and he wasn't really tempted. And so it wasn't that big of a deal. Well, there's a couple things wrong with that. First, Jesus was truly tempted. In the first one, he was really hungry. And he could easily have turned the stones into bread. There was a strong temptation. In the second one, the temptation to prove who he really was had to have been strong, but he resisted that as well. And then the third one, it's not just, I will give you these 10 kingdoms if you fall down and worship me. We think that, well, of course he resisted that. They were his anyway. That what was really the temptation in this third challenge? It was to get what God had promised him without going through the crucifixion first. The temptation was, exchange me for the Father, and I won't make you give your life. All you have to do is worship me instead of the Father. And you won't have to pay the price for being the God-man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But when he answered him, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve, Satan laughed. Because when you answer him with that, I live to serve the Lord, Father, Jehovah God, and him alone, there's no more temptations left. The thing I said just a moment ago, we tend to look on the face of this and accept these three challenges, these three temptations and the answers, as a story about Jesus Christ's obedience and devotion to the Father. That's where they start, but there's more to it. And I'm going to show you something, I hope, if I can find the words to say it the way I feel it. I think I'll show you something that makes this a little more important, a little deeper. These three challenges, these three temptations, are really boiled down the three temptations that face mankind in general. And most of the temptations that we find in our lives can be found under one of these three heads. Even more interestingly, and I think this may be the reason for what I just said, you can see the three aspects of the fall of Adam and Eve found in these three challenges as well. Now Jesus was the Son of God, and the Father had promised to provide for him. But Satan came and said, well, here's something nice that the Father didn't provide for you. Why don't you go ahead and take that instead? Adam and Eve were found in the garden, and they had all the fruit of all the trees but one. And Satan came and said, did he really say that you would die? You could have that tree. Eat that fruit too. Here we have Satan tempting him much the same. God didn't provide that for you, but make it work for yourself anyway. And it revolves around food. In the second one, the Father said that you would be safe. And I say that you'll be safe if you do this dangerous thing. And Satan said to Adam and Eve, has he truly said, and altered God's word to trick them into eating the fruit? And in the third one, again, the temptation to become as gods, knowing good from evil, is what was felt by Adam and Eve. And Jesus is given the same temptation, to have rule over the earth in exchange for the promise of heaven. Not having to achieve things through work. Remember, that's how they were to rule the earth, was by subduing the earth and filling it. But Satan said, you can just be as God and take it over the way it is now without doing all that work. And we'll find ourselves tempted much the same way in all these three ways. Thanks. Excuse me. Now, going back to the first one, how many people are familiar? You don't have to raise your hand, but many of us are familiar with what's called the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it group. That's very much this first temptation, isn't it? You don't have to work for it. You don't have to be diligent. You don't have to do what you're supposed to do. Just make it happen by the power of your own speech. Just say what you want, and God's got to give it to you, doesn't he? Isn't that exactly what Satan was saying to Jesus here? This isn't the way he said to do it, but just claim it, and the Father is beholden. He owes it to you. He has to do it if you say the right words. It's kind of like magic, isn't it? Actually, it's exactly like magic. Magic's forbidden to us, isn't it? No, mankind has been given the way to get where he's supposed to be, the way to get the things he's supposed to get. We trust in God. Of course he'll provide for his people. But he'll provide for us through our work. He'll provide for us through our obedience. There are times when there's more than that. There are times when Christians don't even have the bread, when they do die. But it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And if that's his will for us, then that's what we have to settle ourselves for. It was tempting to Jesus to make the stones into bread. It was tempting for Adam and Eve to eat the fruit that they weren't given. It's tempting for us to try to shortcut the process, to try to take what's not ours, to do things in our own power. That's also kind of the aspect of this, isn't it? Jesus wasn't to rest on the Father. He was to exert his own power to make something happen for his own satisfaction. When we look at the second one, what's the temptation there for us? How many times have you had people say, if you have enough faith, you won't get sick? Or you can beat this illness, or you can get that or the other thing. If you have enough faith, you don't have to work through means. You know, if you're sick, you must not have exerted enough faith. If you haven't prayed enough or anything of the sort. That is in the spirit of the second challenge as well. The Son of God himself worked through means. He didn't just trust in God's promise and be lax in his care for himself. He took care of things in according to means. We are not to tempt God. We are not to, I'm trying to think of the right word, where you make him do things against his will for you because of some promise that he's made. You can't hold him to that. Now, can anyone think of a modern example of throwing yourself off the temple? We can't do that, obviously. The temple's not there. We don't really have the promise that Jesus had, although the Psalms do reflect on us. But it's Jesus himself that they said that the angels will bear him up, not us. But in the modern context, it's a small sect, but it happens, of snake handlers in Appalachia. That's very much, these people are very much guilty of violating the second commandment. They drink poison, because it says right there in God's Word in Mark 16, where he says, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Sounds like a pretty definite statement there from God, doesn't it? But we know that would be tempting God to go out there and put ourselves in danger's way and say, well, God, you say you'd save me, so I'm going to do this dangerous thing and you're going to save me from it. Well, no, it doesn't happen that way. We're not supposed to do that. The more insidious, there's a good word for you kids to look up later, insidious, the quiet but deadly way that we violate this challenge, that we fall to this temptation, is by not throwing ourselves and letting gravity hurt us, or even handling snakes and having the venom hurt us, but by allowing ourselves to fall into other temptations. The book of Proverbs spends much time, lots of ink, talking about how you should stay away from evil women. Stay away from evil people. Stay away from situations where you find yourself tempted to sin. Find yourself falling into bad things. But don't we as a culture in this modern church age find ourselves being very worldly in a lot of ways? We let our children go places that's dangerous. We let our children be tempted or put in harm's way. And we say, well, God will help. Our children are supposed to be salt and light to the earth, so we'll put them in this dangerous place and maybe they'll be a witness to others. Aren't we jumping off the temple? More to the point, do we throw our children off the temple sometimes? We find ourselves watching movies that we shouldn't, reading books that we shouldn't, going places and doing things with people that we shouldn't be going places and doing things with. We find ourselves allowing temptation into our life. And temptation to sin is a greater danger than jumping off the temple. As Jesus said, we should be more worried about sin and his response to that sin than we should about physical danger. I see us violating the second one far too often, where we think, well, God will protect us. Or, more horrifyingly, as good Calvinists saying, God will accept us anyway, even if we do sin. So it's okay. We don't say it's okay, but we act as if it is. So this second one, we tempt the Lord our God when we don't exert due diligence in our lives to avoid dangers, to avoid temptation, to aim for holiness in our own life. And finally, this third temptation. How does this apply to us? Where do we see this in the modern culture? The devil took him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. A lust for power on our own terms. Wanting rule without the work. Wanting to do things the quick and easy way. It's more efficient to do it like this, or this would be the easiest way to do it. Power politics, that sort of thing, is where we see this temptation. We want to get a Christian voice in government, right? That would be good, to have a Christian voice in the government. The way to do that isn't banding together and forming a power block in the Christian minority that's out there, wielding enough political influence to force people to do things our way. That's been tried. That's been tried recently. Samuel, look at me. It has failed because that is violating this third temptation, isn't it? And I see some blank looks. Bear with me for a moment. The idea is that we can force things without the work. We can get things done without the work. We worship ourselves by saying our power should be good enough to get things done. If we want a Christian voice in government, the way to do it is to take the gospel out there to the people of this country. So that instead of having a minority of Christians banding together to maximize their influence, we have a minority of Christians spreading the gospel among the others so that we have a Christian country. And then having a Christian voice in government would follow from that. Yeah, we should still work against evil. Any Christian that's not doing whatever little bit they can to speak against evil, to speak against abortion, for instance, is the most obvious one, isn't doing their job. But the way to really get it done is to spread the word, to get God's word out there, and to convert the country itself. Avoiding work but wanting the rule. We want to be the bosses, but we don't want to do the work. Look at it is that we shall worship the Lord our God and Him only serve, not serve ourselves and not serve our political masters, but worship God. And as a people of God, the way we do that is to take the gospel to the nations. There's more to this story than meets the eye. There's temptation for us. There's reflection back to Adam and Eve. We see Adam and Eve falling in all of these three areas. And we are fallen in Adam and Eve as well. When Jesus came, He was the second Adam. The point, or part of the point of Him going through these temptations, and much of what He did in His life, is that He did all the right things that Adam and Eve and every man and woman since then has failed to do. We are not only saved by Him taking our sins upon Himself, but by all the positive commands being fulfilled in His life. Here we see the temptations that are common to all being put upon our Savior. And as the Holy Spirit was with Him, as He knew God's Word, there's another aspect that maybe we should spend a little time on. As He knew God's Word and the Holy Spirit was with Him, He was able to withstand these common temptations and then go on sinless to the cross and therefore be able to purchase our salvation. Something I haven't mentioned, it's normally the point of this section that people bring out, so just real quick we'll cover that, is the answer to every one of these temptations wasn't, well, I feel that maybe, or, well, in my understanding of whatever, this is what we should be doing. Jesus never once said, Westminster says, not a place in there did He say, Rabbi Shlomo said. He never said that the Pope has written this back in encyclical number 73. Didn't say that Pastor so-and-so said. No, each one of these resisting temptations, the temptation was to misuse God's Word. The proper antidote to it is always proper use of God's Word. And if Jesus hadn't known God's Word, He wouldn't have had a ready answer for the devil. Yeah, but He's the Son of God. Of course He knows it. He wrote it, right? Well, the point is, you should know God's Word so that you will have a ready answer. Maybe you can't quote it perfectly. Matter of fact, He was quoting a different translation than we're using, so these words aren't exactly what He said. But He knew what God's Word taught. He knew the principles behind them. And so He was ready to withstand temptation by knowing God's Word. And isn't that what we're saying in Psalm 119? That if you know God's Word and the principles behind it, and you're found in Christ, you'll be able to resist temptation. For you will have God's Word hidden in your heart. You'll have meditated on it day and night. You'll be ready with the mind of God to withstand those who would twist God's Word out of its proper shape. It's a theme that runs all through the Bible because it's an important one. Know God's Word and resist the misuse of it. Now, again, when Jesus stood firm in the knowledge of God and His Word, firm with the Spirit by His side, and said, I will worship the Lord, Jehovah, and only the Father will I serve, for that was basically His answer to the last temptation, the devil left Him. And behold, angels came and ministered to Him. In resisting the devil left. And in by staying in God's Word, the angels came and gave Him everything that He was tempted to achieve on His own anyway. And the lesson there for us, of course, is to be faithful to God, trust in Him for what we need, and resist the temptation to misuse God's word or to misuse our own power and strength. It's only in Jesus now that we can do this. Left to ourselves, we're Adam and Eve. Left to ourselves, we will fall. If anyone here is not in Jesus, children, adults, are you found in Christ? Has Christ died for your sin? Is your mind and heart renewed by the Holy Spirit? If not, you have no hope of resisting the devil. But frankly, you're not much of a target for him because you're his already. You might be used as a tool to tempt Christians. He'll have his time with you later if you don't turn to Christ. But Christians, you see that Jesus was led by the Spirit. Are you led by the Spirit as well? Do you know God's word? And are you ready to resist the temptation of the devil? Well, then be ready to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan," as the old King James says. "Away with you, Satan," as it says here. Because we will be able to resist him in our knowledge and love for Christ. Amen.